What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Good morning.
Good morning, everybody.
Welcome to Theology Thursday. Producer is in the next room.
Doug.
Rocking glow sticks like a champion.
We call him Dougie Fresh.
Yes. Dougie Doug. Taking your phone calls, 505-338-3700.
Oh, yeah.
He's our call screener of glory.
This has become my favorite. It used to be New Music Tuesday, but I think this is right up there with it.
Yeah, one of my favorite hours of the
week. I love this hour.
Next to 3 a.m. That's probably my favorite hour.
Cause it's,
that's like deep sleep.
It's 3 a.m. You must be lonely. Matchbox 20.
Oh, the theological implications thereof. 505-338-3700 is the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. If you're just joining us for the first time, Theology Thursday, a one-hour call-in show centered around God's Word and what it has to say. And let's be honest, there are times when you're reading and you go, what? That's what this is for. So if you've ever had questions about, well, anything really, we'll take them. We got a couple pastor friends in studio. One of them is a monk and the creator of IPA. So
there he is.
They brewed it up in the mountains when he was doing his monk-ness.
Yeah.
And that would be Pastor Brian Nixon.
Well, it's great to be here. Steve-O and Mateo, you guys do such a great job. And you know,
hey,
it is true. People are responding. I had some folks come up to me just the other day and said, hey, we listened to you on Theology Thursday, and though we didn't agree with you, we appreciate, meaning me, we appreciate all that you guys are doing on this radio station.
That's
so
cool.
Kudos to Steve-O and Matt for brainstorming this and making it a reality.
And also kudos to the pastor to my right. That is Pastor Jared Petro. He is a carpenter. He does floors. And he is also the inventor of the whiskey casks. So, it's pretty good. I wonder theologically how that works, both of you guys inventing different kinds of alcohol.
Yeah. Well, just ask. You know, it's funny because my son is named Noah. And so, you know, the story of Noah after.
Right. That dude got
coming
housed.
Out of the That's right.
Yeah.
That all has to do with UV radiation after the early or young Earth viewpoint. So,
Or he just went through a really traumatic thing called the flood,
yeah.
and he needed to wind down a little bit.
Hey. So it's Theology Thursday. It's a very serious show.
Hey, can I give good news? I mean, apart from that, it's Theology Thursday.
Absolutely.
Here's some good news. Parchments Bookstore now has a 1-800 number.
What?
So for people who are always going and listening, hey, where do I get those resources? I don't live in Albuquerque. I can't necessarily get to the store and get that book. You can call 1-844. That is an 800 number.
Oh,
Parchments. 844 Parchments. So Steve-O, what's the number?
1-844 Parchments.
Nice.
844 Parchments. And not only that, they're putting up a website.
What if you can't spell?
A website for this program.
That's cool.
So parchments.com will have the books that we talk about on this radio station available for people. So parchments.com or 844 Parchments, call that number and you could get some resources.
That's pretty cool. I like that. It is Theology Thursday. We have a lot of questions today. So throughout the week, I've been loving the response from listeners. We've been getting inundated with emails throughout the week from different people saying, hey, I listened to the podcast. Here's my question. So we already have five different questions, not including the things we wanted to talk about. So let's dive into Theology Thursday. I see we already have a phone line taken. We have one phone line available for you, 505-338-338. 3700 is the phone number. And we wanted to start with the question that we got yesterday from Shock Therapy Live that we weren't able to answer that I really felt we could tackle today. Stephanie Bear, listener, she calls in regularly. Great lady. She had a question yesterday, and it's this. She wanted to know, when does the soul enter the body? My husband and I recently miscarried around 4 to 5 weeks. We wonder if there was a soul made for that child, or if God knew it wouldn't take, and so he didn't send out a soul. Or maybe will the soul reserved for that child be reserved for the next time we get pregnant? Or was there a soul attached that God has taken up to heaven for us to meet later in heaven? The basic question is, when does the soul take, if you will? When does God place a soul into?
It's a great question, and we do appreciate you answering or asking it
and
there
on Facebook.
And being
vulnerable enough to say, hey, we just lost a child, and this is something very near and dear to we need to know.
Let me give a quick biblical answer, and then I'll turn over to Jarrett for a more in-depth answer. The Bible unequivocally states that at conception, the moment the egg and the sperm meet, that person is a human being.
Right.
And Jarrett could elaborate on that. But let me just say from a personal standpoint, I too lost a child, and not in miscarriage, but we actually, you know, buried one of our children. And so I understand, I empathize, and I have compassion on you. So just keep your eyes focused on the Lord during this time, knowing that He will lead you through this trial in your life. But with that said, I'll turn over to Jarrett, who really could give us a greater explanation.
Yeah, you know, I was thinking just about in relationship to life and death. And one thing, just as a fact, even as logic, this is even when you consider the scriptures, of course, and we'll bring that into scope here in a second. But when you think about every life that is conceived, it's a person. And, of course, life begins at conception. But just as equal to that, a simple fact is that any death that occurs after that moment of conception is the death of a person. So you have life, of course, in multiple verses throughout scripture, especially in Isaiah, heavily speak about, you know, God's breathe into man. Of course, Genesis speaks of that as well, where He breathed into man. But God actually Himself defines Himself as that He is life. There's a few statements that God makes where He is love, He is life, and you know, He is the light. And so when He is life itself, and not being pantheistic or, you know, thinking that, okay, God particles are everywhere, but quite honestly, God is life itself. He is the supremacy of life in general. He gives life to all things. And with that said, of course, the uniqueness of creating a person. So every life that is birth in conception, as God would speak of, He has ordained and He has fashioned. The interesting thing is, and there are a couple passages, one of the passages that I think bring this to light in some of the greatest dialogue is actually in Psalm 139, where it does speak about how God has formed our inward parts, and that He is the one who has covered us even in our mother's womb. And David even declared, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he begins to speak about God's marvelous works even in creation, even when they were yet unformed. And he even goes even further than that, saying, you even saw my frame when it was hidden from you, when I was made in secret, and I was designfully made in my substance wasn't even formed yet. So the interesting thing is, even in DNA, and you can break it down scientifically, that God, he's from the beginning to the end, of course, declaring to be the Alpha and Omega. When I think about a child now, just transitioning now into this, one of the questions was, you know, when you do have a miscarriage, is there a soul within that child? Well, by definition of upon conception, life is there, of course, and just as much as there would be after conception, death, the equal portion to that of a person, that person does have a soul. The soul, interesting enough, as God would even declare Jeremiah chapter 1 specifically, Jeremiah declared that, Lord, you formed me before I was yet even born. You knew me before I was born. You ordained me before I was born. You sanctified me before I was born. And so God has a lot to say regarding even pre-conception, not to mention, of course, conception itself unto life. So just to take you through, just I think of a few points, and I'm referring to a book that, for those of you who are listening, one of the most impactful books that I've ever found on, dealing with the death of a child or miscarriage has been, authored by John MacArthur called Safe in the Arms of God, Truth from Heaven About the Death of a Child. And then there are other books that we'll post as well dealing with suffering and why does God allow certain things to happen. But just, you know, when you think about David's example, and I'd even go back to 2 Samuel and 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David had committed adultery. And even as a result of his sin, Nathan came to him and gave him basically three choices, you know, basically due to his sin. Well, David, you know, chose to continue his kingdom and such. But the penalty of David's sin was because of committing adultery with Bathsheba was that his son would perish. Now, interesting enough, and that's a whole nother topic, but and I don't want to look at that as that's the reason why miscarriage because of sin and these kind of issues happen. Don't misunderstand me. I want to bring something else out in that passage, and that is the way David handled that and the way David responded, because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David continues on speaking about where he goes into this period of mourning, and even to a point where finally when the child dies, they're afraid to even go to David and tell him that his child has passed. And David, of course, after hearing about it, finds out. He shows up, he's washed, he's taken a shower, if you will, or he's bathed, and he's ready for dinner. He hasn't eaten, he's fasted and prayed during the, when the child was sick. But when the child died, David ends up, you know, rejoicing. And it's a weird, it's ironic, it's out of the ordinary. People even thought that David lost his mind. But David says something very interesting in that passage. He says that I cannot bring that child back here, but I could go be with that child. Mm. That I will be with that child someday. And I just want to bring up the point that regardless of what a parent goes through when, and of course, when you deal with grieving and in the process of death, we cannot bring that person back. But God has a special, I believe, without a doubt, throughout Scripture, what we talk about is grace. Is the child a sinner? I mean, you could even say in the womb, is the child a sinner? I would say absolutely. The child is not sinless. But the reason why God, I believe, reserves children for heaven if they were to die at an early age is because of his pure grace. And John MacArthur gets into that in more detail. But you know, when you think about the facts, and you know what? Honestly, Steve-O, and Brian and Mateo, when you think about the facts related to the intense depression and the isolation surrounding, because this is a very common thing. We probably know quite a few people. I know Brian here has lost a child at birth, you know, in a personal experience, and I know he'll probably talk about that here in a second. But what we're dealing with is that it's very private. A lot of times this is a private thing. It becomes very intense and it becomes unresolved. There's the question of where's the hope for these parents that are dealing with these things, and what is the answer from God's word? We want to know what, Lord, why did this happen? There's always that question. I was looking up just some facts related to just, you know, deaths of children and accidental deaths or miscarriage. And the interesting thing is that what parents face is that 60% of parents face great anger. 50% of the fathers feel the sense of guilt, where 90% of the mothers feel the guilt of the death of the child. So you're dealing with, you know, a sense of the guilt of that it's the parents' fault, or it's because of sin, or the loss of, you know, that I deserve this. And all this condemnation begins to enter in. Well, that's not the case. Obviously, God knows. And matter of fact, when you look at even how Jesus dealt with children, he wanted children to come to him. He even said that the very faces of the angels that, which we would call guardian angels, look at the very face of God and have such compassion, and that God looks at them as the innocent ones. Sinless? No, they're still sinners, but God's grace is bigger than all this. And so I would say for those of you who are dealing with miscarriage or dealing with anything with the death of a child and the guilt of that and the isolation, practical ways to deal with that is when you're grieving is to look for biblical answers, to go through the scriptures, to seek the heart of God. God knows that pain. And let me just say that, you know, it's not foreign to God. And when I speak of God, I mean God the Father, because he allowed his son to be crucified for mankind. And about him allowing his son to be crucified, can you imagine him losing his son in that sense? Now, of course, we knew that Jesus would be buried and rise again, but the death and taking upon the sin and that loss, that separation at that moment, was devastating. We're told about that in Isaiah 53. But my heart does go out to you, listeners, as you listen to this. I want you to be comforted in the fact that God, he knows the very time and day and hour. He has a destiny for that child. And even if it is minutes or it is years, he has eternity in mind. And I would even say, I've said this often, that we all die in time. And what I mean by that is it says in Hebrews that it is appointed unto man to die once. And the interesting thing is that it's not by accident. Hmm. We look at it as an accident. I had some friends who lost a 2-year-old that drowned in a swimming pool, and it destroyed their marriage. And the guilt of the husband should have been watching the child, and just this horrendous thing and the guilt. And you can imagine the burden of that. But, you know, after counseling with them, to realize that, you know, God knows the day and the hour, and there are reasons beyond our comprehension that, you know, God, he knows there's an appointed time and a day. And I would say our heart goes out to you. I would even avail ourselves as pastors here, at, you know, with Static Radio and Calvary Albuquerque and our campuses. If you need counseling, we would love to take you further. Of course, as we can only cover this in a few minutes on air, is to sit with you, to pray with you, and take you through some of those passages, because even Jesus said you have to have faith like a child. There's the childlikeness that the Lord has a great interest in, and his grace covers that in so much more than we can imagine.
One of a great book that Pastor Skip, it's actually a booklet that Pastor Skip wrote, is called Jesus, Friend of Children. And he deals specifically with children that die, either miscarriage or in early childhood. So I'd encourage you to pick up that as well, Jesus, Friend of Children. And now with our new number, 844-PARCHMENTS, you could always check that out.
Yeah.
But thanks for your call.
You're listening to Theology Thursday. Pastors Jarrett Pietro and Brian Nixon in studio hanging out with us. If you'd like to ask a question, you can give us a call. We also have plenty of emails to get to, but I wanted to take a call on line one. Let's go
All right.
out. Hello, Theology Thursday.
Hello.
Hi.
Good morning.
Good morning. So my question was regarding like the family and the protection under the blood of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. I'm going through a class through Legacy, the Cleansing Word, and we talked about how when the whole family is in alignment, the whole family is protected, and the grace of God flows through all the family and then out into the community. My question was, when the whole family is out of alignment, but you're still part of that family, but you're saved and everything, how does that affect you, and when do you kind of like become your own like family and not under the protection of your family?
Yeah, great question. And you know, there are a couple of scripture references that probably this class there at Legacy is taking you through. And as a general principle, it is a great teaching that, you know, under the Christian authority of a household, there is a sense of protection. There is a sense of God's blessing upon that. However, when we say that, it still comes down to each individual within the family to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Just because the mom and dad are Christians and they yearn to raise their household in a Christian environment and do everything they can by biblical precepts, doesn't necessitate that every person in that family will become Christian, because salvation is an individual component to each person. Yeah. That person has to receive Jesus Christ. So though there is the blessing to the family, though there is great things that come from a family that is leading them by biblical principles, doesn't again mean that every person in the family is a Christian. As a matter of fact, let me give you an example. I had a friend who walked away from the Lord, but he was raised in a Christian family. And he did his whole thing. He lived, you know, like the world. And when he finally came back to the Lord, he said, I didn't realize the blessing, mm-hmm. how much yeah. my parents had given me, the protection they provided, the guidance established. And he saw the blessing of what it was to live within a Christian household. But of course, he walked away. He lived in the world. He saw, he got beat up. But then he came back and goes, man, had I just stayed the course, I wouldn't have lost all these years. So great question. Jarrett, you may have some more too.
Yeah, you know, and also with that whole covering of the blood of the lamb, you're probably looking at Exodus 12 or, you know, in relationship to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt with the covering that would, you know, cover the family and even to the extent of the Egyptians because a mixed multitude came out as well. But you also need to remember audience and time. And what I mean by that in hermeneutics, you know, is really in the old covenant, based on that, it was a foreshadow of a new covenant within Christ. The lamb, of course, typified through all the sacrifices would be pointing to Jesus. And yet, are we covered in the blood of the lamb as a family? Absolutely. We believe that. Technically speaking, the first Passover and really, in many ways, the only Passover was in Exodus 12, where God did pass over the sins and protected his people because of the blood of a lamb. Was it the lamb? It wasn't until we look at the New Testament. And again, speaking of audience, that's where, as Brian, just in addition to what he's saying, is that is in the new covenant, the blood of the lamb placed upon the tablets or over our heart and along, you know, to cover our lives. That's directly applied to our lives. And so I would say that's where that would apply. So again, thinking of old covenant or Old Testament versus New Testament and audience, I love the concept. Don't misunderstand us here today. We love the concept and it's great. And we believe that, in theory, of course, but specifically, due to the sin of each individual, has to be a personal relationship to enter or to see the kingdom of God.
Does that help you out?
Yeah, that does. Thank you.
Yeah, and thanks so much for your call. And, you know, again, it always warms my heart when you hear, I don't know if she's a mom, but the reality is, you know, she cares and loves her family
right.
and wants to do
right.
what is right in the sight of the Lord. So
yeah.
God bless you. That's just refreshing to our ears.
Yeah, thank you so much.
Thank you. You have a good day.
All right, you too. All right. 505-338-3700 is the phone number. Now, here's a question offshooting from that for those listening going, wait. Covering the family. What does that mean? Because I believe that as, you know, the leader of my household, my wife, she's a believer. We were just talking last night with Jack and Luke because Jack is memorizing chapters in the book of Luke.
Mm-hmm.
And we were talking about, you know, what it meant. Blessed are those that are, you know, he was going through the entire list. And I said, hey, man, people are going to hate you. People are going to wait, what? But I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
So I do believe this, the idea that my family... We're all believers.
Yeah.
But that covering, can we dig into that for a second? Because
absolutely.
I think a lot of times people take that and say, man, so nothing bad's ever going to happen in my family. And I'm covered in the blood, and that means that nobody's ever going to get sick, and I'm never going to get into a car accident. And what does the covering of the blood actually entail?
Yeah,
does that make sense?
Yeah, Brian?
Yeah, I would say, well, there's variety. It's like an onion. We'd have to peel it back. But
right,
generally
right.
speaking, the truth of the Lord, think of it like this. You have the truth of the Lord living in you, and you cast a shadow when that sun. And it's that shadow that's being cast, and those that live within that shadow, if you will, are benefactors to what is occurring in your life.
Okay.
So as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And the consequence is I'm living a Christ-like life. So there's a shadow, if you will. There's fruit that's coming from your life. And people who are around you are benefiting. They're picking off that fruit. Wow, that person's loving. Wow, that person's kind. Wow, that person has patience and perseverance. And these are the fruit that your life is bearing, and people are picking those up. So they're benefactors of that. So as a family, as a father, you who are living a Christ-like life, you are producing fruit, which your family is benefiting from. You're casting a shadow, a good shadow, over your family, which they are partakers of. They're getting the shade, the comfort, everything else from that. So when you talk about the covering of the Christian life, you're talking about the benefits and the fruit that people are benefiting from by your leadership.
Perfect.
Right. Yeah, and I would even say, you know, as just in speaking with Brian, I love that fact that as husbands and even, you know, as the wives listening as well, as husbands and wives, we have that figurehead within the family unit to be able to pray. We intercede for our family. I love the fact in John chapters 14 all the way to chapter 16, Jesus spoke of the very fact of the helper coming. And I think of the covering of the Holy Spirit as well.
Yeah.
Typified even throughout the Bible, whether it was typified as fire or typified, the Holy Spirit was typified as oil or typified, you know, as water. And so with those types of coverings, we are covered definitely in the blood of the Lamb. Interested enough in the book of Hebrews, even to a point that we don't have to continue, if you will, to re-sacrifice, you know, the blood of goats and lambs and such, but that we are, everything's been washed away, we're cleansed. And so the beauty of that is, yeah, we are covered in Him. For this particular question that you asked, going a little deeper, I would suggest reading John chapter 17 in particular, when Jesus actually prays to the Father, where you get word by word, which I actually call the Lord's Prayer specifically, or the Holy of Holies, many call it, within the Gospels, because Jesus enters into this prayer with the Father, and He prays for His disciples that they would be as one, that they would have that same kind of union, relationship, covering that Jesus had with the Father. And that's a beautiful passage to look at in the covering in the house.
And I would even look at, you know, Paul's letter to, you know, 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Because even there, Paul alludes to some interesting facets. He says, you know, nevertheless, the woman shall be saved in childbearing. And people go, what? So I just have to, you know, birth a baby and I'm saved. Right. But the larger principle again is through a godly leadership, you know, she is imparting, she's giving the fruit that her child could then learn from and grow and nurture with. So great question.
Yeah. And right on. I want to read my verse. Can I read my verse in Hebrews?
We got to move on.
Oh, man.
Yeah. Do it.
It says, but Christ as our high priest, as he has come, the greater more than what was, you know, before that. But it says in Hebrews chapter 9 verse, or chapter 9 verse 12, it's not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, speaking of Jesus, He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies even for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, and that's the key in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and to serve the living God? And so we have that covering in Jesus Christ without a doubt.
Amen. Yeah. Hey, right really on. Quick, I just got a cool text.
Okay.
Look how official you guys are. I know people can't see it here, so I just got to let people know that at Parchments, you guys now have your own end cap.
That's pretty cool.
Theology Thursday end cap.
That's amazing.
So all the more reason to go to Parchment
and
look at Matteo and Steve-O's Theology Thursday
end
cap.
And these guys contribute so
much. And you guys
are
like,
I mean,
we do so much.
Look at that model face.
What I've contributed today is just my very intellectual silence.
Ah, yes.
Yes.
It sounds so smart.
So not only do we have a 844 Parchments number, so people could call 844 Parchments, but they can now go into Parchments and see an end cap dedicated to this program.
Yeah.
But let's keep going.
All right. Hey, you are listening to Theology Thursday. It is 9:31. If you're listening in Mountain Standard Time, welcome to everybody around the world.
And
speaking of, we're taking your phone calls. We are also taking your emails because we do have listeners all over the world. Studio@mystaticradio.com is the email address. That's studio@mystaticradio.com. If you'd like to give us a call, you can. 505-338-3700, the phone number. We got an email from South Africa, our dear friend Johan, who listens to the podcast, who was listening to last week's podcast. I know we don't want to spend a ton of time evolution versus young Earth versus everything. But we did get a few questions based upon listening to last week's podcast. Mm-hmm. So you want to hit us up with what
I'll
Johan says?
Johan says, "Hey guys, thanks a lot for the great show and answering my previous question. I was listening to the previous show about creation and the age of the Earth and thought it was really interesting. I would just like to know what Pastor Brian actually believes. From listening to the podcast, I realized that he only stated what was wrong with Pastor Jarrett's theory, young Earth, and that he does not believe in evolution, but he never actually explained clearly what he believed and how it works. I know you guys don't want to get stuck on the same topic, but I myself believe very strongly in young Earth." You got one, Jarrett, because of research I did into evolution. So it would be great to actually hear what Pastor Brian believes about how old the Earth could possibly be without evolutionary theory.
Remember? We got a few email questions on this very thing saying, wait. Okay, Jared gave his thing and this then you just dismantled it.
But this isn't a battle.
We started
speaking about we both agree in the creation.
Absolutely.
So Brian, how would
but
you answer
I think
that?
That's why everybody,
feel a little prideful right now.
When the show ended,
sorry.
I had multiple phone calls return. From friends go, did he say old Earth but no evolution? I've never heard that before.
Yeah. It's
and
wonderful.
So that is one of four emails that we received.
And we
on
tried
this.
To clarify that. Yeah. So.
Well, first of all, I love the fact that Johan is listening from South Africa. Yeah. How absolutely cool is that? So, Johan, kudos to you there in South Africa. God bless you there. Now, when it comes to my personal take, and I know this is going to sound sort of like a cop out, I, like Chuck Smith, one of my mentors, like to have a file in my brain where I file things for more information.
Right.
But let me say this. I lean towards more modern ideas, mathematical ideas, that there is both a literal six-day creation and a long time frame. Here's the reason why. When you take Einstein's theory of relativity equals MC squared, I could get into that, but I won't.
Please don't.
You yes. mix that in with other well-known equations within both the physical world, the mathematical world. Again, I won't get into all of these. And you look at the vantage point upon which we are looking at time backwards towards the creation. There is an uncanny connection between what the Bible describes in six literal days, and because time, if you will, stretches and moves, it is truly one of the dimensions of the world, you find a correlation between that. Now, I'm not original to this research. I would encourage you to look up Dr. Schroeder, who's he's not Christian.
Yeah,
he's a Jewish fella, lives in Israel. He has done a lot of work on that. Okay. Here, locally, a guy by the name of Paul Zachary, who has been in dialogue with myself, Skip, and some other pastors, has done some extensive research on this. And it comes down to this. It comes down to perspective.
Okay.
Because time plausibly does stretch and does change.
Right.
You know, Einstein showed that time is a literal dimension, length, width, time. You know, length, width, height, and time, mm-hmm. four dimensions, that when God created it, think of it as a rubber band, and a rubber band stretches. So from God's perspective, he created it in six literal days.
Right.
From our perspective, who are now out in the universe, turning around, looking back at the moment of creation, the time has essentially stretched. It's been a continuum. So, Johan, that's where I lean right now.
Okay.
Now, the other theories that I brought up, like a day-age theory, Hugh Ross is probably one of the mm-hmm. greatest proponents of that. I love so much of what Hugh Ross has to say. I really do, and as an astrophysicist, he's a brilliant man. I personally sometimes raise my eyebrows when it comes to his interpretation of Genesis 1. Not dismantling it completely, but I go, as far as the theistic evolution standpoint, I personally have lots and lots of reasons why I do not believe in evolution. And that would be for another broadcast.
Okay.
And I really think, to be fair, we should have a theistic evolutionist in here.
Sure.
But I have what I taught my class for years. I have an analogy that I walk them through to give them not only when you're looking at the phylogenetic tree, not only looking at DNA, somatic mutations, dramatic mutations, all the components that go into microevolution or macroevolution, and I could break that down and go into that. I could get into, you know, the makeup of the DNA. I understand all of that. But the point being that there are too many holes in evolution, from at least my vantage point, that makes it a very suspect theory.
So is that where Darwin's Doubt would come in? Because I know that's a resource that they actually have at Parchments right now, because multiple people have said, Beenix says a lot of great things and I want to know more. And we got another email that was asking that very thing about macroevolution. And this person, John, who emailed in a question, says he doesn't think the Earth is billions of years old, but he lines up with what you were saying. So he was hoping to get a couple of key points to why you don't believe in macroevolution, because when he tries to discuss these points, he gets knocked down. Or if you have any information or resources that people could check out, because I know macroevolution versus microevolution, and we're getting into another huge
topic. We'll pull those resources together.
Let me just give a general. Discovery Institute, which are intelligent design scientists, have amazing material. And that's like Philip Johnson, William Dembski, who was here at Calvary not too long ago. And the list goes on and on of scientists who deal with this very important topic scientifically, as well as from a very, let's say, theocentric worldview. But just because someone else just emailed this, Steve-O, I hate to do this, but let me take a few minutes just to give a thumbnail sketch, which we can get into more. Okay. Traditional Darwinian evolution teaches that there is a common ancestor. And in evolutionary Darwinism, they show this, what's called the phylogenetic tree. And most of us have seen this. You open up any textbook and there's a tree of life, and it has different branches that represent the different life forms. And ultimately, most theorists would claim that life began somewhere in the ocean, and then it progressed, and it eventually from the ocean made it to land, and then it got to different things. Mm-hmm. By the way, there's different ideas concerning that. Now, but generally speaking, most people believe in what's called a common ancestor. So in my class, when I taught biology and life science, I always walked the students through the plausibility of that. And I always came up with a fictitious character called Larry the Fish. Or if I was talking to a group of girls, I could call her, you know, Laisha the Fish. But the idea is, I say, let's use a theoretical fish as the starting point and say, if life began in the ocean, let's say that the fish represents a more advanced life form that was there. And then from that moment, using classic Darwinian evolution, it evolved from that. So, we all have in our mind's eye, in our brain, Larry the Fish.
Okay.
Okay, so let's walk through this.
Okay.
So, class, Steve-O, Jarrett, and Mateo.
Yes, professor.
What does Larry need to get out of the ocean?
Feet.
Credit card.
Legs. Well, yeah. So feet or legs.
Credit card.
By the way,
why
I use the word Larry, you'll notice all of them start with L.
Okay.
So the kids could understand. Okay. So Larry needs legs.
Walk
through me with this, guys.
Yeah. Literally.
Larry needs legs.
Okay,
so let's say through a dramatic mutation, which, by the way, a severe mutation is what would be required. And just for those science guys out there, most dramatic mutations end in death. But let's say through this dramatic mutation, let's say Larry was able to get four legs.
Okay.
Very, very unlikely. Or even two legs.
Okay.
What's the problem with that? So Larry, the fish, has two legs and he could pull himself out of the water.
Okay.
What's wrong with that?
He would need lungs.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Larry, so Larry.
Or faith.
Larry, who. Okay, you're breaking my flow here.
I'm sorry.
Larry, who has the legs,
would
need the lungs.
He would need lungs.
And the reality is most dramatic mutations will not necessitate a multiplicity of the same mutation to happen to a particular organism without death occurring. But for the benefit of the doubt,
right,
let's just say
okay,
Larry
is really
has got the legs
and the lungs.
And he got the lungs.
Okay.
What will happen to Larry?
He needs Legos.
No, but wait.
No.
He would die because lungs aren't equipped for the water.
Okay.
So Larry would need a lumbar, a brain, to know that he could get out of the water in order to survive.
Sure.
So not
Take
only
us
would...
to the point, Brian.
No,
Take
no,
us
no,
to the
no, no,
point.
No, this is fascinating. Shut up, layman. All right?
All right.
Larry the fish is fascinating.
So not only would Larry...
We need this.
Not Seriously. Only would Larry need the legs, the lungs, the lumbar, the brain power to
okay.
do it, there are a host of other components that Larry the fish would need to survive outside of his water environment.
Yeah.
The point is, we could get into teeth. We could get into the enzymes. We could get into the DNA structure of what happens. The reality is, of all of these components descending upon a singular organism
right.
and living and understanding to know how to get out of the water to survive in a completely new environment is so beyond probable that it becomes almost impossible. Now, I throw out that word impossible because when you use probability statistics, you go anything 10 past 10 to the 10th power is getting very improbable. But when you look at something of this, just for one of these occur,
right.
to get like 10 to the 30th, 10 to the 40th power, 10 to the 50th, and then you compound it with all the components, all the factors that have to happen within Larry
right.
in order for it to leave the water is astounding.
Yeah.
So we could theoretically say it is impossible. And I just went through the legs, the lungs, and the lumbar, the brain power. There are so many other factors that go into this organism to take it from the water to the land. So because they asked, we could delve
yeah.
into this more later,
right.
but that would be the springboard upon which I would go to talk about the
Excellent.
Improbability of evolution.
Yeah. And let me just say, Brian, what he believes ultimately is he believes in a creator God, and he is just stating as an old earth or, you
right.
know, an older earth. Even like myself, I may not be a young earth. I'm a younger earth, but I'm not a young earth. I believe it was more 10,000, and that was
right.
kind of the issue. But we both agree that God is the creator, special, you know, creation, that God
yeah.
did this. By and of course, intelligent design is involved in that as well. Going from that,
yeah,
Mateo, we have a question with some pretty crazy, gnarly stuff
yeah,
out of Genesis
about
6.
The old,
so,
yeah, okay,
yeah,
you're listening
Nephilim.
To Theology Thursday. If you would like to, if you would like to chime
I'm
in,
sorry.
If you have a question, we did just get another email question. If
did.
You would like to email it in, studio@mystaticradio.com. You know, we're also on Facebook, Twitter. Just search My Static Radio or at My Static Radio. You can tweet it to us, hashtag Theology Thursday.
Mm-hmm.
We'll accept your questions throughout the week. We collect them, and then every Thursday morning, 9 a.m., we do the show. We are also podcasting it, so if you're missing any part of the show or you need to listen to Beanick say things seven times so that you can understand them
Which is fine.
With your limited brain like me. That's totally cool, too. MyStaticRadio.com/TheologyThursday.
Two things.
Now, yeah.
Two things.
Yes.
Number one, you guys realize that eventually you're going to have to clear out more of your schedule because this is going to have to go to a two-hour show.
I know, right?
It really, really is.
Just so you
it's
know.
Evolving that way, guys. But
would
anyway,
that be macroevolution or
micro?
Micro?
It's,
okay,
micro
it's micro
because we're adapting to a need.
Yeah, but it's doubling in length. I mean, the odds of a show doubling in length,
well,
I,
but
can,
you gotta
I can
remember,
understand
dude,
an extra 5
time
minutes
is relative.
These guys talk
We
long.
Can stretch this as much as we
what
need to
crap?
Because it's totally
okay,
relative.
Okay, I gotta go lie down.
Anyway, what I was gonna say though, here's the thing that's beautiful about this before we move on to
yeah.
Nephilim TJ. The thing that's beautiful about this is this reflects what happened at the creation evolution debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Because
yeah.
the question was, is creation a viable theory to teach in school?
Right.
And Ken Ham did not debate that fact at all.
Yeah.
He didn't do it. Like, the effectiveness of that argument would have totally been on him authenticating the Bible. And
right.
he never even touched it.
Right.
All he did was say, for the Bible told me so. Right. For the Bible told me so. And if you're a Christian, that's excellent. You know, yeah. You can fall back that on that all day. If you're not, if you're Bill Nye and you're
it
like,
means
why are you taking this thousands of year old book and your modern day interpretation and saying I should trust that when right. I'm holding this rock with a fossil in it
right.
and I can look at it.
Larry the Fish did more for me in 10 minutes than the argument did.
He should have said, look, they're both theories.
Right.
That's the whole thing. And yeah. most of science, most of modern science, including even gravity. If you want to get into it crazy, go look up gravity. Gravity is technically still a theory.
That's right.
That's crazy. And now more and more scientists are beginning to realize, like, the makeup. You know, it used to be, how big is our universe? And yeah. then all of a sudden it switched to, wait, how small is our universe? Because now we have subatomic particles yeah. and craziness going on, you know, that we can observe the effects of, just like in the Bible where it talks about God. We can observe the effects of God, but we can't see Him.
Yeah.
And we can see the same things in nature. So to me, like, so many people get up in arms about, no, science is evil. Science is evil. No, we have to. It's really not. And
right.
As Christians, we can't be afraid of it anymore. I feel like for the past whoever knows how long. And yeah. part of that comes from me looking up all this hollow earth theory crap. Because I realize that a lot of this, what this is, if we really talked about it, which we're probably not going to because we don't have time. But if we really talked about this, like, scientists of the day really did get into this.
Right.
The guy that discovered Halley's Comet.
That's yeah. right.
He proposed an idea that the earth was made of four concentric circles. And then you can go into stuff about how we really don't know what's inside of the earth. We don't have anything that can drill deep enough to the core and tell us exactly what's down there.
Right.
So the thing about all of these theories is at the bottom of it, they require faith.
Right.
So my thing is, Christianity presents an advocate for all of us
yeah.
in Christ, because we all realize, you can look around no matter what you believe, you can realize that something is devastatingly wrong on our planet.
Yeah.
There's evil, and then you can go into the whole, well, whose fault is that? I'll tell you whose fault it is. It's my fault. The yeah. evil in my life is my fault.
Yeah.
And that's where Jesus comes in, because as soon as I admit that, then there's a personal responsibility to me to answer to something, because yeah. there's evil. And you can go, and then, as Brian was saying, DNA. DNA is so complicated, and the statistics of DNA actually happening are so crazy that they're next to impossible.
Right.
And they would require a designer,
mm-hmm.
is the thing. The head atheist of the 60s, Anthony Flew, shocked the world in the early 2000s when he said, I believe there was a creator. Now, he never came out as a Christian, and
right.
he died a few years ago.
Mm-hmm.
But he shocked the world, and it was all because of DNA. And I agree with C.S. Lewis. The further you go into science, the smarter and smarter and smarter and deeper you go, the more you start realizing, man, we need a creator.
Yeah.
This only makes sense
right.
if there was a creator. And so yeah. then the next step is, well, does he love us? Does he
right.
care about us?
Yeah.
Does he even...
And that's why we do Theology right. Thursday. That is why this
that's
is so
why.
Important. Yeah.
And I really believe... And then it's going to go on subjective experience. But honestly, what I'm saying is, that's what all of this stuff is.
Yeah,
every theory boils down to subjective experience,
yeah.
except for math.
Yeah.
And my subjective experience with math is just terrible. It's been described as either from the pit of hell or the language of God.
Right.
And I'm going to lead towards the language of God, even though I don't.
Amazing.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
that's kind of where we're at. And
yeah.
I just want to encourage everybody. Like, I was out on the road last week. I missed the podcast, but we all listened to it in the van. And it was so awesome to
yeah.
hear, you know, Christians talking about this stuff. Nobody's arguing, you know,
yeah.
nobody's got, like Mitch said, Beanix was snarky at the end, but I didn't hear that.
He was snarky.
I
saw his facial expression.
That didn't come across to me.
He's smarky. He's too smart for his own good. So
I want to encourage everybody. You don't have to check your brain out at the door
yeah.
when it comes to this
Amen.
Stuff. You really can go into it with a sense of wonder and a sense of awe, and just trust the fact that if we really believe in a supernatural God that loved us so much, he became man,
yeah.
died on a cross, paid our penalty, rose again, enabling us to have a relationship with him, then don't you think he's going to get what you need to know to you
yeah.
somehow?
We have
Good
two
word.
Solid questions, and we have like 8 minutes
I'm
left.
Sorry.
Okay.
So
I'm
want to make sure these are answered, because one is pertaining to what Teo was just talking about, and it comes from Lorenzo. We just need resources. We need I know you can get into this in like a 20-minute conversation, but can you make it four? It's this. There are arguments against the resurrection of Jesus, saying that it was fabricated by his followers. Is there evidence for and against the resurrection? resurrection of Jesus? Is there historical documentation outside of what we read in Scripture? And why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead?
Yes, I would say we do have that. And, you know, to give it an adequate answer, I say we approach this one next week. And because there are... It boils down to four different theories, whether it's swoon or hallucinogenic or, you know, did Christ really raise from the grave? And then, of course, you have 1 Corinthians as a historical document.
Right.
You have witnesses and on we go. But we want to give you adequate answers to that. So,
yeah.
Lorenzo, I think we will put a pause on that as far as giving you the resources for that.
I think the resources are fair to give out. I mean, we don't have to go into the different theories. Lorenzo, I would look up N.T. Wright. He has tremendous work on this. A gentleman by the name of Leocona, who just put out a huge tome on the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Gary Habermas is another gentleman who has done extensive work on the resurrection. And then William Lane Craig. These four authors tend to be the experts, not only on the evidence for the resurrection, but also the philosophical and theological implications of that. So again, N.T. Wright, Leocona, Gary Habermas, and William Lane Craig. I would go to any of those resources, but I do agree with Jarrett. We really need more time to unpack this.
I would love to put a
especially
pin in this and bring
with
it back
Resurrection
next week.
Sunday and all that. Yeah.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
I would love to talk about this. Because it goes exactly with what Teo was just saying, because we were talking evolution, we're talking all these things, and at the end of it, once we finally reconcile those things, we come to ourselves, and how do we reconcile that? Right. That is the core of it. Jesus is the core.
And there are outside resources for this as well, and Brian.
Let me just also tie into something that Mateo said to this. Anthony Flew wrote a book before his death. Why he changed his position from an atheist to a theist, not a Christian.
Right.
And in the back, Appendix A and B, N.T. Wright gives his discourse as to why he believes in the resurrection. And also in Appendix A, there's another gentleman. And so those are well worth you getting.
Yeah.
Anthony Flew's book, it was a Christianity Today favorite, but the appendixes are just tremendous.
All right. Wow.
That was the first N.T. Wright I ever read. And then it was like, whoa, this guy sounds smart. And then I heard him and I was like, wait, he's British too? I'm sold.
All right. We got a few minutes left and our dear friend TJ sent in the question of this. Nephilim, go.
All right. I guess I'll start this
one.
So
does this mean that are Nephilim Hercules daddy?
I'll say there are two theories, theories related to the Nephilim. One is based out of Genesis 6, and I'll just read it to you because it basically spells it out. Let me just give you the idea. One is that Nephilim were angelic or fallen angels who became demonic, of course, demons, who had sexual relation with women, had children, and therefore there were giants in the land, the Rephaim. But then you also have the idea that the sons of God or the Nephilim were speaking of the line of Seth in the righteous line and so forth. But let me just put this in your mind as far as for you to consider. In Genesis 6, it talks about, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, and all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and it continues on forward. Now, speaking of the sons of God coming into this, to the daughters of men, where we have that phrase again, where giants or even the sons of God, the other connection to that or cross reference would be out of Job 38, where God speaking to Job, he says, where were you when the foundations were laid? In verse 6, it says, to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for their joy. Now, again, the theory I'm going to take is that this was an angelic fallout, and that these were demons who integrated with mankind, and because the corruption of the flesh and because of the restriction of the spiritual realm, dimension, I should say, with the daughters of men, begin to have giants in the land. And so I would say with that comparison, with the phrase sons of God in Genesis 6, sons of God in Job 38, speaking how they glorified and rejoiced at the creation where they were there at the foundation of the earth, speaking of at least an angelic form or being, to take that route. I'll let Brian take the other route. So Brian, it's your time to speak on this one.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about aliens and cowboys and aliens.
The Nephilim, he's saying that the sons of God really truly were angelic beings, that they did...
Demonic.
That they're demonic, that... Yeah.
I personally don't believe that. So, okay. So is Jarrett's right. I would take that they were a race of, you know, giants.
Okay.
Who had relations with the lady. And again... I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because there is good biblical support for both sides.
Okay.
I just happen to take the one. And here's the reason being, again, I hate to always come back to scientific ramifications and so on and so forth. But what we get from angelic demonic beings is they do not have the same DNA. They do not have the same makeup, the components of humanity. They are of a different class of creation. So the fact that this class, who is a completely different makeup, a completely different transdimensional reality, could come and intermix with humanity is a little mystifying. Now, I understand all the arguments, but so that's one of the reasons why I take a more practical approach to it, to say that these were giants who had relations with them and created a lineage of giants. And we get elsewhere in scripture that there are Goliath being of people who are large. And even today, we find some huge people out there whose structural DNA helps give them large properties.
Okay. Yeah. There you go. My rebuttal to you, sir, would be this. Captain James T. Kirk scientifically had relations with many alien beings that did not have the same DNA makeup.
Yeah.
You're wrong, scientist! Science! Star Trek! Yeah.
Let me just say that...
No, we're out of time!
We're out of time.
We're out of time!
I can't get my Nephilim thing in there one last time.
Hey, but what we should get in, Steve-O,
is... Thing in there one
Steve-O,
last
what we should say... Is there are so many books we threw out, 844 Parchments.
Yes.
844 Parchments or Parchments.com because there's tremendous resources on all of this.
Amen. We are out of time.
We are. Hey, we really need to think about extending this show. It's so interesting.
I know.
It really is. You know,
if you enjoy really Theology Thursday,
give us some feedback.
Yeah, Facebook.com/MyStaticRadio if you love it. It is our 1 hour show right
now. What if we did 2 hours and the first hour was the idiot hour and that's where me and you tried to answer and then the second hour would be like pickup game where they're like going, no, what have you done?
I know, right? I'm telling you, science.
It could be fun.
James T. Kirk. Alien booty. There you go.
There you go.
That is how we end it. Thank you, Brian Nixon.
Thank you, Steve-O.
Thank you, Pastor
Mateo.
Jarrett.
Yeah, absolutely.
Incredible. If you missed any part of it, mystaticradio.com/TheologyThursday. We learned way too much.
I learned a lot. It's great, though. You know, like, I just want to encourage people.
Absolutely.
That if you look at every single thing we talk about, we learn more and more that there are just differing viewpoints in Christianity.
Right.
And I really think that even within Christianity, as long as you believe, you know, that through Christ, through faith in Christ, you can have a relationship with God. All of this other stuff, we're free to struggle with it. We're free to move around. We're free to change our viewpoint even if we need to.
Yeah.
And we don't have to feel like we have to figure everything out because you never will.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the beauty of grace.
That's really
what it is.
Yeah, absolutely. We will see you guys again mañana. Middays with Mitch up next. We are out. We hope you enjoyed Team Awesome Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static Radio.